I'd like for you to look with me to Hosea chapter 4. I do not have a Mother's Day message, but I do have a message. It'll be for all of us. Hosea, if you'll work your way over there, Hosea comes right after Daniel, which comes right after Ezekiel, comes after Jeremiah and Isaiah. In my Bible, it's page 1284. praise God. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. You know, the Bible is divided up into several sections in the Old Testament. You have the books of the law, and you have the history books, and you have the wisdom literature. Then you've got the major prophets. The major prophets would be the prophets with the big books. That would be like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. But then after the major prophets, we have a small section of 12 books they call the minor prophets. The minor prophets begin with Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There'll be a test after church. Got to get all 12, and you got to get them in order. That's the minor prophets. Hosea is the first, in the Bible, it's the first one listed of the minor prophets. He's actually got a rather lengthy book. But considered minor prophets because their books aren't as big as the major prophets. Hosea also has another unique distinction. He was only one of two prophets. There were only two in the entire Old Testament dispensation of writing prophets, only two, that have a book in the Bible that were from the northern kingdom. Remember, the empire split after Solomon died, and it became the northern kingdom of 10 tribes that they called Israel. Its capital was Samaria. And then there was the southern empire of, what was the name of the southern empire? Judah, correct. The southern empire, Judah, and only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes. The southern kingdom had its capital in Jerusalem, correct. So, all of the prophets that we read of, just about every one of them wrote from the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom had some godly kings. The northern kingdom had not a single godly king, not one. Every single king they had was wicked. And most of the prophets from the northern kingdom were false prophets. But there were two. Hosea was one. Hosea was the last one. But there was another from the northern kingdom whose name, well, you know of people who catch and eat fish? Well, this prophet, the fish caught and ate him. So, Jonah, that's right. Jonah was the other prophet from the northern kingdom. So that's your history lesson. But Hosea chapter 4 is our text, and I want us to read some of the words today of the last writing prophet to the northern kingdom and read the sobriety of some of his words before this nation, this whole empire, fell into captivity. In chapter 4, our text is going to be one verse, but we're going to read quite a few verses. But notice verse 16, Hosea 4:16. This is God's assessment of Israel, the northern empire. He said, "For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place." Again, verse 16, "For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer." A backsliding heifer. In 14 chapters, there's in this book of Hosea, 14 chapters, Hosea the prophet rebukes the northern kingdom for its sins at least 150 times. And the majority of those times, he's rebuking them for the sin of idolatry, which was the besetting sin of the Northern Empire and then became the same besetting sin of the Southern Empire, the idolatry. You know what they did? They were called to be a peculiar people, a peculiar nation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. But instead, they assimilated the ways of the pagan cultures around them and adopted their ways, adopted their customs, adopted their idolatries, and went the same way as the wicked nations went, the ones that didn't even know God. So if you consider 14 chapters, 150 rebukes for their sins, that's more than 10 rebukes a chapter. I mean, that's quite a bit when it comes right down to it. And Hosea records these. Now, Hosea the prophet, you might remember who he is. He's the prophet that God told right from the beginning. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to Hosea the prophet, and God tells him, I want you to go and marry a harlot. Go marry a prostitute, basically what God told him to do. I want you to go marry a woman of whoredoms, the King James says, and she will give you children of whoredoms. So you might not want to volunteer to be a prophet. There's no telling what God might tell you to do. It's not all glamour, you know, as they say. But a prophet's ministry is sometimes take some turns that we can't even imagine. But Hosea 1:2, you go marry a woman of whoredoms. Go marry a woman of whoredoms. And that's because Israel has committed whoredoms and they have departed from the Lord. So you marry a woman who will betray you. You marry a woman who will play the harlot, who will not be faithful. That's what I want you to do. That's what God tells Hosea. You marry a woman who will betray you, who will cheat on you, who will have other men, because that's what Israel has done to me. Pretty sober stuff. You know, the Bible tells us that Israel, God considered Israel his wife. In a spiritual sense, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what God says. Isaiah 54, 5. He tells Israel, for thy maker is thy husband. Thy maker is thy husband. Who was their maker? God. Who's our maker? God. God told Israel that they were his wife. He said, for thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, in case you forgot. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Your maker is your husband. That's what he told Israel. Repeatedly in Scripture, he also accused them of being faithless, being a faithless wife. Now, you know, adultery has to be the worst kind of betrayal. I'm thankful I've never known that kind of heartbreak. But the person you commit yourself to, the person you love, the person you make a covenant with, to live with for the rest of your days, to have that person betray you, has to be the worst kind of betrayal that a person can endure. And God said, that's what Israel has done to me. That's what they've done. And not once, But repeatedly they have committed adultery. Repeatedly they have betrayed me. I'm going to read a passage in Jeremiah. You can turn here if you want, or you can just listen. But in Jeremiah 3, if you do turn, keep your finger in Hosea because I'm coming back. But in Jeremiah 3 and verse 6, the Bible says, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king." Here's what Jeremiah prophesies. "The Lord said to me, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot." She's gone up on every high mountain. You know, we sing a song sometimes, "I'm going up to the high places, and I'm going to tear the devil's kingdom down." Well, keep in mind, the high places in the Old Testament times, that's where the groves were, where the heathen went up and worshipped the sun god, the moon god. They worshipped all their idols under the stars, and they worshipped at the base of the groves, the various trees up there. And that's what God is saying right here. "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain," because that's the way the pagans worship. That's what the heathen did. "They've gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there they have played the harlot." In Jeremiah 3:20, he says, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." If we were going to put that into our modern language, it would be, "You're like a wife who broke her wedding vows. You've been unfaithful." That's what God said to Israel. "You've been unfaithful to me. Oh, treacherous nation." That's what he calls them. A person who breaks their vows. There's another passage I want to read. This one is in Ezekiel chapter 16. In fact, why don't you turn to this one with me? We're going to keep our fingers in Hosea, but I would like for you to turn back. You just got to turn back a little bit, just past Daniel, and you'll come to Ezekiel 16, the book of Ezekiel, and then chapter 16. Let me just read a couple verses here. Y'all hanging with me? Okay. I want us to see what God says to Israel for their idolatries, for their backsliding, because I believe there's many ways that we can apply this, not just in general to America, but also personally to each of us. Ezekiel 16 and verse, we're going to read beginning in verse, well, let's read verse 26, where he says, excuse me, "Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger." So, Israel, you've committed fornication with the Egyptians. He says in verse 28, "You've also played the whore with the Assyrians because you were insatiable." You've had an insatiable appetite for sexual deprivations. "Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them and still couldn't be satisfied." Verse 29, "You have moreover multiplied your fornication in the land of Canaan into Chaldea, and still were not satisfied." Verse 30, "How weak is thine heart, says the Lord God, seeing that you do all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman." Imperious, you know what it means? Impudent. Impudent, brazen, defiant, That's the whole idea. Whatever they want, that's what they do. They're just going to satisfy their impudent appetite. He says in verse 32, but as a wife that commits adultery, which takes strangers instead of her husband. You take strangers into your bed instead of your husband. The ultimate betrayal. Remember, our God is a jealous God. He tells us he's a jealous God. So he wants your love, your affection. He wants your worship, your praise. He wants your heart, and he wants all of it. He don't want a part of it. He don't want to be your part-time God. Amen. Just like your husband or wife doesn't want to be a part-time wife. You don't want a part-time spouse. You want a full-time, fully devoted spouse. That's what God wants. Look, this one thing we can be sure of. God will never betray you. Not the one whose name is faithful and true. His name is faithful and true. He is what his name declares him to be, faithful and true. He will never betray. He will never betray. But Israel, on the other hand, he repeatedly calls an adulteress. And you know, still for all of that, God would have forgiven them. He would have forgiven them if they would have repented. He still loved her. He loved Israel despite the way they treated the Lord. If they would have repented. Now, repentance doesn't mean just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance means you change. You don't keep doing that. There have been situations where people have, in a lost and backslidden or ungodly place, betrayed their spouse and then got saved or repented and returned to the Lord. And their spouse somehow found the grace to forgive them. And their marriage went on to last and to endure and to thrive. But that's only when there's repentance. Real repentance, which means real transformation. Because otherwise, you're married to somebody you can't trust. You're married to somebody you can't let out of your sight. Because, like Israel said, you betray me under every high hill and every green tree, God said. But had they returned to the Lord, I mean returned with their whole heart, with true repentance, God would have forgiven them. But they chose not to do that. And this book of Hosea that we're looking at our text over here in Hosea chapter 4, I want you to turn back over here with me. This book is actually God's final warning to the northern kingdom. And if they ignore it, if they ignore it now, then God will turn them over. He's going to turn them over to captivity. In fact, he said, I'll destroy you. If you ignore it, this last great warning. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 3, he told them, I'm going to divorce you. If you just let me put it into a paraphrase, he said, first I'll divorce you. Then he said, you want to play the harlot with the foreign nations? Then I'm going to turn you over to the foreign nations and you'll become their captives. So in chapter 4, if you're still here in Hosea, we're going to read beginning in verse 1. We're going to read a few verses over here. Hosea 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Controversy means I've got a quarrel with you. He's got a quarrel with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Kyle and Delitzsch, the Hebrew authorities, translate this way, that there is no truthfulness in speech or in action, and nobody trusts anybody anymore. And why is that? There's no mercy, there's no love, there's no compassion. Everybody's ready to just destroy others. There's no knowledge of God in the land. I really think that if we look at the deteriorating society that we see around us today, we can draw some interesting parallels. Because I see this happening in America. I see it happening throughout the Western world. Places that were once visited by God, great revivals, great churches, great preaching, great ministries, great salvation. God gave such great grace, such great truth. And instead of cherishing it, instead of holding on to it, instead of treasuring it, today we find America actually at war with God and at war with the Bible. I mean, there is no tolerance for the Bible and very little tolerance for Christians. And that's increasing. There's no truth. That is, there's no truthfulness. Look, we're at a spot right now. You can't believe anything you hear. Turn on the TV and listen to the news. It's what a shame. You can't trust the news. Everything has its own spin. Everybody's got their bias. You want to know what's going on in the world, but, you know, it's like Mark Twain said years ago. He said, you know, if you don't read the newspaper, you're uninformed. If you do read the newspaper, you're misinformed. There's no truthfulness, not in speech, not in action. Of course, you know, I don't know that you could ever believe a politician. But on the other hand, you used to be able to believe others. I mean, like they were teachers and professors and people like that. You thought at least they were honest. You can't believe anybody anymore. Many of them are deceivers. And if they're not intentionally deceiving, they are deceiving because they themselves are personally deceived. There's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing, verse 2, and lying, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery, they break out. They break out. They will not be restrained. They break out in what? In violence, in robbery, in bloodshed. Blood touches blood. One bloody deed after another. It's all you hear about. One bloody, violent action after another. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein will languish, with the beast of the field and the fowls of heaven, yea, the fish of the sea will be taken away. You know, land, the land, nature, the animal kingdom, everything suffers the consequences of man's rebellion. Excuse me, all the land suffers. He says, verse 4, yet let no man strive nor reprove another. Boy, is this not the time where we live in? You don't dare try and correct somebody. They promote their defiance and rebellion. Don't dare tell them that they're wrong or that they're sinning. For thy people are as they that strive with the priest. The priest here, the word can be authority. You know, the priest served many times as judges and other authorities. How many of you know if you go to war with the government, you lose? Well, it's kind of what it's talking about here. You strive with the government, you strive with the authorities, your pockets aren't deep enough to go to war with the authorities. Therefore thou shalt fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. I believe the idea here is that he would destroy their mother. We speak of the motherland. We speak of the nation. We speak of the country. This is God speaking. You're going to fall. Even the prophet will fall. Because the prophets, remember, the prophets of the northern kingdom were false. They were liars. They were deceivers. Verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing that you have forgotten the law of your God, I'll forget your children. He says they're destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's not that they didn't have the knowledge, it's that they rejected the knowledge. He said, because you've rejected me, now I'm going to reject you. They had the knowledge. They had the word. They had the prophets. But they rejected it. They chose instead the world. He says, you forget my law, I'll forget your children. It's not a good thing. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. The idea here is the more they increased, the more they prospered, the more they rebelled, the more they sinned. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. They eat it up. The idea here is that sin to them is like tasty food. They want it. They crave it. They chase it. You know how you think about po' boys and muffaladas? Shrimp dinner. Well, that's how they thought about sin. They thought about it as tasty morsels. That's what they wanted. And they set their heart on their iniquity. They love it. They love iniquity. Isn't that a description of the lost, the wicked? They embrace it. Now notice verse 9. And there shall be like people, like priest, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. It will be like people, like priest. Now, you know, that's just the opposite of the way it's supposed to be. Remember, the priests were the teachers. They were the instructors. The priest, the Old Testament priest, were the keepers of the law. And they were supposed to set the example. They were to be a nation of priests, holy, separate, godly. So they set the spiritual tone, and the people were to rise to their example. But here you have the opposite. The people set the tone, and the priest followed them. I want to read this to you, the footnote in my Bible. Listen to this. Like people, like priest. Instead of leading the people into paths of truth and righteousness, the priests were following the people, telling them what they wanted to hear, and no longer rebuking their sins. God would therefore punish both the spiritual leaders and the people for their wickedness. The priest followed the lead of the people instead of the people following the lead of the priest who were teaching them the word. They quit teaching the word and gave the people what they wanted. Let me tell you, that's where we are today. That's right where we are. When you have churches that go into neighborhoods and ask people, what kind of a church would you attend? If we offered a church that, what kind of a church would you attend? And so you let lost people tell you the kind of church they would attend. And then you begin a church that gives them what they want. That's what they do. That's what they do right now, today. That's today's church playbook. Give them, it's the whole seeker-friendly movement. Give them what they want. Well, if you give me a church that maybe has the best coffee in town. Don't preach much. I mean, give us some entertainment, maybe. Good music. We like good music. 15 at the most. 15-minute sermonette. Make me feel good. I think about it. I might come. Have a circus for my kids and pony rides and popcorn, and we just might come. That's today's playbook. It will be like people, like priests. Today we have churches that are throwing the Bible out so that they can please today's carnal-minded. Some of them are Christians, but I'm going to tell you, a lot of them are just not, they're not real believers, they're just make-believers. More and more, we're hearing of these terrible, tragic things churches are doing because they want to cater to the carnal appetites of the people. People like rock and roll music, give them rock and roll music. Don't even have to be Christian rock and roll. Give them secular rock and roll. We'll give them that. So that's what they do. And guess what? They get a crowd. People cuss in line, well, you can cuss right in the pulpit. People will come. One of the biggest churches in the country was up in Seattle. The pastor was known as the cussing pastor. I mean, he had a filthy mouth, and there was no word that he would not say in the pulpit. Filthy. Had one of the biggest churches in the nation. Till God pulled the rug out from under them, exposed them for what they were. You got a filthy mouth, it's because you got a filthy heart. The Bible says what's in the heart comes out of the mouth. What's in the heart comes up in, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. You got a filthy mouth, you got a heart problem. But we see it. Such was Israel. He says, verse 10, they will eat and not have enough. They'll commit whoredoms and shall not increase because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. They abandon the Lord, verse 10. They abandon the truth. What have they given themselves over to? Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. They're just chasing indulgence, chasing decadence. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declares unto them. You know what he's talking about here. Stocks and staffs, they're talking about idols. You know, like the pagan idols, a piece of wood, a statue. You got a little statue right here. Oh, I got a little Buddha. Or I got a little Vishnu. Or I got a little this or a little Mary or a little whatever. And what God is saying is they'll listen to anything but me. They'll follow the advice of anyone but me. Why is that? Because the spirit of whoredom has caused them to err. And they have gone a-whoring from under their God. A demonic spirit has got hold of them. Whorish, fornicating, sexual, sensual, lustful. And we're permeated with that spirit today. It's everywhere in America and in the Western world. It's everywhere. Verse 13, they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains. They burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow or the shade thereof is good. Therefore, your daughters will commit whoredom, and your spouses will commit adultery. Look, you lust after an unsaved man or an unsaved woman. Oh, they pretty, they nice. That's what you want. You marry a devil. You marrying a devil's child, you realize that, right? Or you getting involved with a devil's child. Then the devil's your father-in-law. It's true. A child of the devil, a lost person, is the child of the devil. So you're marrying the devil's, your devil becomes your father-in-law. You got family problems. And notice, and your spouses will commit adultery. They are going to break your heart. They're going to break your heart every time. You are a foolish person if you think you can marry the unsaved and have a happy, prosperous, blessed marriage. They will break your heart. Mark it down. Notice what the Bible says. Your spouse shall commit adultery. God, you want a spouse like that? God will give you what you want, and then you get the heartbreak that goes along with it. You can't say we weren't warned. Verse 14, he says something that we need to take heed of also. When he says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for they themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that does not understand shall fall. You know what he's saying here? I'm not even going to correct them anymore. Not even going to correct them anymore. It gets to the point where God just says, well, I'm going to turn them completely over to the depravity of their own heart. And then I'll bring them to sudden ruin. Which, by the way, I mentioned that this was the last warning God was giving to the nation of Israel. Less than 10 years later, in fact, it may be as short as 5 years later, 722 B.C., the Assyrian army crushed the northern kingdom, destroyed their whole empire, the whole 10-nation empire, and carried them away captive. In fact, what happened then, when the Assyrians came in, the Assyrians not only crushed the entire northern kingdom, but you know, they displaced the population. One of the things Assyria did, this was their strategy, because they didn't want to do like the Romans would later do. They didn't want to bring their army into a nation that they conquered and then just have their army sit there and have to guard these people so that they wouldn't rebel against them. So you know what they did? They took the people out of their own land. So when they crushed Israel, they took the 10 tribes and dispersed them to the northeast. They brought them into places like modern Iraq, modern Syria, which was still Syria then, modern Turkey. They took the 10 tribes and dispersed tens of thousands and thousands of them and spread them out over there and said, now you're going to live here. And the people who lived there, Turkey, modern, what's now modern Turkey, Iraq, Syria, they brought into Israel, the northern empire, and said, now y'all are going to live here. You people live here, those people live there, and I won't have to guard you as much. I won't have to have as many soldiers over here guarding you because now you're in a foreign, you're a foreign person in a foreign land. It worked. And what happened then was those displaced people from Turkey, Iraq, Syria, those displaced people that are now living in the northern part of Israel, began intermarrying with the Israelites that were left and created a whole new race that you read about in the New Testament that are called the Samaritans. The Samaritans, that's where they came from. They were the descendants of that great displacement. And their kingdom, their headquarters, their capital was Samaria. You know what's interesting? They brought all of their idolatry with them. But now they're living in the land of Israel, and they were afraid of Israel's God because they had heard all the things that Israel's God had done. They were afraid of him. So they said, you know what? We're going to worship him too. So we're going to worship the God of Israel, but we're going to keep our other gods as well. And You know, gradually over time, the Samaritan race adopted some of Israel's ways. They believed the first five books of the Bible. They believed the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They rejected everything else, but they believed those books. So they practiced certain Judaistic practices, but they were not Jews because they were idolaters as well. And it's why the Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans, because they were an apostate people with an apostate religion. And that's another history lesson we have for today. But God called them adulteresses. Adulteresses. Whorish. He called Israel, before the dispersion took place, he called them an unfaithful wife because of their spiritual adulteries. Remember, he said, look, you want to commit adultery with these foreign gods? He accused them. Remember, we just read they were committing spiritual adultery with Assyria. He said, I'm going to turn you over to them. Assyria captured them. But by the time we get to Hosea 4 and verse 16, you still hanging with me? Not only are they an adulteress, but now he says, Israel slides back as a backsliding heifer. You know, that's not complimentary either. So now the Lord will feed them, he says, verse 16, as a lamb in a large place. And if you think that's a good thing, then it's really not. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll get there in a minute. Here's what they are, backsliding heifer. You remember they were worshiping the false gods, the false idols, many of which were calves. Idols, you know, like the golden calf, right. The Baals. The Baals were actually calves or cows that were cast in bronze, cast in silver, cast in gold, sometimes carved of wood, carved of ivory, carved of whatever they had. And people would worship those things. What basically God is saying is that you are what you worship. You know, that's still true. If you worship things, money, silver, gold, accumulation, possessions, then the Bible says you are covetous, and the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. So you really are what you worship. You worship yourself, which many people do, just selfish, egotistical, proud, arrogant people you can't really talk to or reason with because I guess they're just so short-sighted in love with themselves. I remember as a kid we used to say, oh, Confucius say, man who wrapped up himself make very small package. Man all wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. Yeah, well, I don't know that Confucius ever said that or anything else that was wise, but it was a interesting old saying. But if you worship a stupid cow, then you are what you worship. So he says Israel is a backsliding heifer. Any of you have any farm life experience? A little bit of farm life maybe? Ever dealt with cows, cattle, some kind? Well, if you ever did, you know exactly what he's talking about right here. A backsliding heifer. It means a stubborn cow that refuses to go where you want it to go. And a heifer is young, but it's not a calf. It's a heifer. It's maybe a yearling. I can kind of give you a little bit of an example. You know, I don't have a heifer at home, but I got a big dog. A big dog that weighs at last 226 pounds the last time we weighed him. So he's a big dog. And when he don't want to go somewhere, he's not going. He is not going. I walk him pretty much every day. He loves to take little walks, but he's gotten to where he's a little nervous around things bigger than him. So a big truck that, you know, he doesn't recognize, maybe one of the electric truck or Cox, they're working on the street or whatever. If he sees that, he's not going over there. So if I want him to walk that direction, he stops. So I can pull, he's not going. A regular dog, if you want him to go there, you pick him up, you carry him. Or you just drag him. But when they weigh 226 pounds, if he don't want to go, you can't drag him. You can pull on his leash, pull, tug, he ain't going. And when he really wants to let you know, I'm not going, he sits down. And once he sits down, you know it's over, because you can't. I'd need a tow truck, I guess, to get him up, you know. When they get their mind made up, I am not going that way. Now, that's a 200-pound dog. A heifer is not a full-grown cow. Full-grown cow, 1,300 pounds, 1,400 pounds. A heifer, 900 pounds, depending on. So you talk about a 900-pound heifer that doesn't want to go where you want it to go. Put a rope around its neck, it ain't going. In fact, the picture of a backsliding heifer is a heifer with its legs stiff, its front legs stiff, and you trying to drag it. It's not going. Stubborn, defiant, rebellious. That's the picture. Stubborn, defiant, rebellious, refusing. And you know, when Tippito don't want to go, I'll say, Tip, it's okay. That big truck over there is not going to hurt you. We're going to walk on the other side of the street. Cannot be reasoned with. He's not going. There's no reasoning with him. There's no instructing him. Well, this is the picture of a backsliding heifer. They are not going. This is what Israel was doing to God. God's wanting to lead them in righteousness. They said, I'm not going. God wants to lead them in truth. They're saying, I'm not going. It's not a flattering picture. So this is a double indictment. They're an adulterous woman, an adulterous wife, and they're a backsliding heifer. Not flattering. In fact, you know, I was thinking about a couple of other passages that spoke of an adulterous woman. Proverbs 30, there's a passage that said, verse 20, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, she wipeth her mouth, and says, I have done nothing wrong. She eateth, the idea is she indulges, she gratifies whatever this urge is that she has. She eats and wipes her mouth, like I'm removing all evidence that I've done anything. And she says, I haven't done anything wrong. That's the way of an adulterous woman or an adulterous man. They're going to cover up. They're going to hide. Not even thinking about what their actions, what consequences they might have. There are consequences, as you know, as the Bible we just read over here in Hosea chapter 4, there are consequences for it all. But I would also like to remind us that what God said of Israel in the Old Testament, that she's my wife, you know, he says that of you and me in the New Testament. He says that of the church in the New Testament. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 said that I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what Paul told the church. I'm jealous over you, but with a godly jealousy, because I'm guarding you, I'm keeping you, not for myself, but to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. The picture is of a bride being prepared for the groom, prepared to meet the groom. Ephesians 5, he uses the same kind of language when he speaks of husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He says that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then he goes on in chapter 5 and verse 32, he says, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. That the church would be a chaste virgin. So you too are called the bride, the wife of Christ. And the Lord's heart is still broken when his bride plays the harlot by embracing the world's sins, the world's idolatries, the world's wickedness, the world's ways, the world's customs. He says, my desire is to present you a chaste virgin to Christ. So here in this world, this is our time of preparation. This is also our time of separation. Separation from the world and its ways, and preparation for our coming Savior, our coming Lord. Separation, preparation. We had a wedding yesterday, and our sister Maida was in the back trying to get herself ready, and Alicia was back there with her, trying to help her get her makeup and all together. You know, the mother of the bride. You want to look your best. And so I was just thinking about that preparation, and you know, so we'd look our best. This is our time of preparation, so that we want to be our best. We don't want to be found defiled with the world. We don't want to be like Israel. We don't want to be a backslidden heifer. We don't want to be stained and contaminated by adulteries with this wicked, evil world that God is condemning. Always he calls us to be a holy and separate people. Look with me back here to chapter 4. He says, Israel, verse 16, slides back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ooh. You think that's good? Well, here's what he's saying. You don't want to go into the corral. You don't want to live a confined life with all the rules and regulations. You know, like people say, y'all got too many thou shalt nots. I just want to do my thing and go my way. And if you don't want to go into God's stall or God's corral, you don't have to. He'll let you go. You don't want to go where God wants you to go? He'll let you go where you want to go. Then he says, I'll feed them as a lamb in a large place. He said, might think, hey, that's pretty good. I get to go where I want, do what I want. But just think, you're a lamb alone. Because he says in the very next verse, Ephraim is joined to idols. Ephraim, just another name for Israel, a synonym for Israel. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That's what they want to do. I'll let him go. Let him alone. Amen. A lamb alone in a large place. Now, I want you to think about that. What happens to a lamb all alone? In an open field, open pasture, you are easy prey for every predator that comes along, and there are lots of predators. We know that the only safe place for a lamb is right next to the shepherd, right next to our Lord. That's the place of safety. But if you don't want to be next to the shepherd like a backslidden heifer, then I'll send them out as a lamb. Let them alone. Let them go. What's next? What comes next? You know what comes next. The predator comes next. A big open pasture might sound good, but the spiritual equivalent here is turn them loose into the world and they'll soon be devoured. And you know that's exactly what happens. They are quickly devoured. A lamb alone doesn't have a chance. This is the picture of a backslider. This is the picture, a backslidden heifer. They knew the truth, refused to walk in it. There came a time, there came a place where they decided, I don't want to go that way no more. It doesn't end well for the backslider. But I want you to know that just like Israel, God would have forgiven her had she repented and had she returned to the Lord. If we ourselves have been rebellious, defiant towards God, if He's been leading us into the narrow way, and we've been saying, you know, there's a lot of things about the broad way that I like more, then it's time to stop resisting the Lord and start surrendering. It's time to go the Lord's way before it's too late, before the Lord just says, like He finally did to Israel, let him go. Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Let him alone. Let him go. For every backslider, there is an opportunity to repent. For every backslider, the Lord will hear your prayer. For every prodigal son or daughter, remember that prodigal son, he was far from his father. Prodigal son, remember the account of the prodigal son? Far from his father, giving himself to wine, women, and song. But then he came to himself, and you know what he said? I've got to go home. I've got to go home to my father. And I'll just be a servant in his house. His father said, oh, no, you won't be a servant. You'll be my son. And he met him and embraced him and put his ring on his finger and his robe on his back. And he said, you are not a servant. You are a son who's found his way home. Oh, backslider, find your way home. All it takes is, oh, God, forgive me. Oh, God, have mercy on me. Lord, I repent of my sins. Lord, deliver me from my own stubbornness and defiance and my own self-will. Lord, help me to want to do your will. You know, we have to guard ourselves and watch ourselves and keep ourselves and remind ourselves that we too are prone to wander. We are prone to wander. And every now and then we have to check our own hearts and make sure our hearts aren't wandering off into areas they don't belong, that our affections aren't wandering into things, objects, places, people, whatever, that where it must not go. Let's get our focus and our heart back and turn it back to where it belongs, back to the one who saved us, the one who died on the cross for us, the one who chose us and who loves us and who will never betray us. Amen. Your God will never betray you. Amen. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Can we call on Him this morning? Father, we do pray today. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, if our hearts have wandered, if our affections have strayed. Lord, if we've allowed our hearts or our mouths or our minds to go places where they should not have, Lord, we ask your forgiveness. Lord, we don't want to be a backslidden heifer, stubborn and proud and defiant. But Lord, we want to be compliant. We don't want to be conformed to this world, but transformed, Lord. Lord, we want to be faithful and loyal disciples. Lord, I pray that you forgive us of any and all of our backslidings, any and all of our sins. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you restore to each and every one of us the peace, the joy, all of the grace that we had and that we walked in and may have squandered. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. I thank you, Lord, that you never stop calling us. That always you call us. That always you say, return to me. Yes. So, Lord, let every heart, I pray, every heart in this place return to you fully. Yes. Let us return, Lord, to you, our first love, our great love. I ask, Lord, that you cut away all affection for this world and its ways. That you help us to be that people who are separate and holy and consecrated and faithful. And Lord, I also pray that you enable each and every one to just rejoice in your forgiveness and experience the release of all guilt and shame and condemnation. Let that great weight be lifted from every shoulder and every mind, knowing, Lord, that you receive every prodigal son and daughter, that you welcome them with open arms and embrace them with all of your love and all of your forgiveness. And Lord Jesus, walk alongside us, walk with us, walk in us, we pray, and help us to live every day a life that will honor you. This we pray, this we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen, amen.